Sometimes when we open the Bible and begin to think about scriptural truth, we sometimes put it in past history, and we say that God has spoken in the Bible, and that's true. But it's also true that God is speaking now in the Bible. That's very important for us to realize this morning as we begin to study the Scripture. God is speaking this morning. It's not just past history. And if you want communication with God, this is the way it's going to occur. It will come through the Bible. Now, you've heard me warn you many times about people claiming extra-biblical revelation that God is just speaking to them somewhere, somehow, and that can't be true. But God does speak in His Word. And this morning, He is speaking to us right now, currently, right here, right now, God is speaking. Let's catch the impact. Now, we have been led to be studying through the book of Acts, and we've come to chapter 3, but let's have a little orientation about what's happening. In history, Jesus has come, He has lived, He has died on the cross, He has risen from the dead, He has walked on the earth 40 days, He has risen or ascended into heaven, and He has given instruction to His disciples, and He said that He would send them His Holy Spirit, and that they would receive power to be His witnesses. And so what we have unfolding in the book of Acts is the continuing acts or deeds or events by Christ through His church, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what's happening here. What happened after Jesus ascended? Luke is giving us that record that between the time that Jesus ascended into heaven and we have churches established in Romans and Corinth and Thessalonica and Colossae, these are the events that occurred in the lives of the early Christians. And we're right in the middle of it in chapters 3 and 4. Now, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 41, continuing through chapter 12, we have the mission to the Jewish world. And primarily, the witness of the early Christians will be there. The book unfolds by looking at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus said, You're not going to know when I'm going to come again, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. And Luke is giving us the record of the mission to the Jewish world beginning in Jerusalem. In chapter 13, he begins the mission to the Gentile world. Now, our present consideration covers chapter 3 and 4 with the witness at the temple gate in Jerusalem. And we'll pick it up beginning reading at chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So God uses this miraculous event as the basis of the next main witness or message that Peter would give. And this opened up the way for Peter to talk to those people gathered there who were amazed and astonished that this man that they would see every day, lame from birth, crippled, unable to walk, and now he has risen, he's able to stand, he walks, he leaps, he praises God. And it's no wonder they are filled with wonder and amazement. And this opens the door for Peter to tell them what has happened. And we studied this passage last week, and remember that Peter confronted them directly and said, "The Jesus you murdered, the Jesus you crucified, is the one who has raised this man." Verse 16 of that same chapter. "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see." Then he says to them, "Repent. Turn to God for the wiping out of your sins." Now today we come to a further witness, the continuing results of that witness in chapter 4. Let's begin at chapter 4, verse 1. "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. So were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. 'By what power or what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and everyone else in Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised him from the dead, that this man stands before you completely healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.' When they saw the courage of Peter and John, realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note or realized that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. 'What are we going to do with these men?' they asked. Everybody in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle, and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer in this name. And they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Now, because of the way this is laid out for us here, let's just review, first of all, the events involved so we have that clearly in mind and we know what is happening here. There are several things beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. First of all, there's the arrest of Peter and John. They are put in jail. Now, if you put yourself there as Peter and John and as the disciples and the people following Christ, we could have thought there would be extreme disappointment because of this. And they could have said, "Lord, here we are. We're just a small group. We're the only ones believing in you. And we're trying to follow you. And we're standing and we're serving in your name. And this is what it means to be a Christian, to wind up in jail because of the gospel." How disappointing. And the same thing happens to us. "Lord, we're trying to live for you, and then look what happens to us." Could have been very disappointing to them. Peter and John wind up in jail. Then there is the interrogation by the Jewish leadership. And they come and say to them the next day, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" It was a trap. They wanted to be able to keep them in prison. They wanted to be able to snuff out this thing that's growing and taking over Jerusalem. Then this gives another opportunity for Peter to stand and give the next witness. In verse 8, we read, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." And he gets into that message. But previous to that, we learned that the Lord was working as the miracle occurred, the witness was given, and Peter and John are in jail. But verse 4, we read that God is doing something. When it says that many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to be about 5,000. So there's the arrest, but there is salvation occurring, and now there's another message. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me just give an aside here for a moment, because 2 weeks ago we talked about the fullness of the Spirit. The fullness of the Holy Spirit, which is a state or a condition in which we should be living. We should be living under the fullness of the Spirit, His power and control in our life. There will be times and occasions when we will be filled with the Holy Spirit for special service. And we could look at this passage, and it says, "Then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit." Well, wasn't he already under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Peter already knew the fullness of the Spirit, but this is a special occasion, and God is filling him for that occasion. And we can expect that in our life, and we need to pray about that today. And whatever you face in your life, whether it's a business appointment, or whether it's an opportunity to witness, or whatever is going on, we need to pray, "God, fill us with your Holy Spirit for that occasion." I needed to pray about that this morning. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit as I am attempting to open the Word of God and teach the Word of God. Otherwise, it's completely empty. It's a wasted time, and it's of no value. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, gives the message about Christ. He's very direct. He's very brave. And again, he faces the very people who crucified Jesus, and he reminds them of that. He said, It's by the name of Jesus whom you crucified. He gives that message, and he talks about salvation. If you're calling us into account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and you ask how he was healed, then know this. You and everybody else in Jerusalem know this. Don't get mixed up about this. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man stands before you completely healed. And here again, we're confronted with serving in the name of Christ. And he reminds them that there's no other name. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There's only one Savior. And he wants them to know that. Don't get mixed up on that. There's no other name. It's very important this morning that we have the right Savior and that we serve in the right name, which we do. Then there is the warning by the Jewish leadership. They get together. They're confused. They don't really know what they can do about it because the people are stirred. They're for the apostles. They're for Peter and John. They don't dare take the punishment too far. So they get together and they call a committee meeting and they say, what are we going to do with these men? We don't really know what to do, but we'll warn them. And we'll tell them, don't you ever speak in his name again or else. That's the warning. Now here is a courageous reply. Verse 18, they called him in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. But we cannot help but speak what we have seen and heard. You'll never stop our witness. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them. Who do you think's in charge here? The Jewish leadership? The Roman government? No, a small group of God's people have an empire in confusion, and a whole group of religious leaders just can't handle it. These are the events. Now, what is behind this? And what is the explanation of what's going on? Well, it's God at work. And what is God doing? First of all, God is revealing what we'll call his sovereignty, his command over the expansion of the church. Christianity is going to go worldwide. It's going to go out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the world. God's in control of that. God is in command of Christianity and the expansion of it, and he's beginning to do it here just the way he said he would do it. He's beginning at the temple gate in Jerusalem. And then he's going directly to the Jewish leaders and letting them know what for. God's doing it. God's in charge of missions today. God's in charge of evangelism today. God's still doing that. Secondly, God is using persecution to expand the witness. Now, if you and I had been there and we were in charge, we would have done this in an entirely different way. We would never have thought of putting Peter and John in jail to expand the witness. That would have been defeating ourselves. But God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And he is using persecution to expand the witness. And as you study further in the book of Acts and church history and see the waves of persecution that came from the Roman emperors, what is God doing? He's expanding the witness. I think it's safe to say this. Persecution has never hurt the church of the living God. Persecution can never hurt us as individual Christians. It's simply the way that God will expand our personal witness and our corporate witness. Let it happen. God will use it. Thirdly, God is using people who are opposed to Him for His witness. Now here again, we think God's not very much in charge this morning. Things are going downhill. The world's getting worse. Nothing much happening. Christianity isn't flourishing. Well, God is still using people who are opposed to Him. He always did that. He used Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the Babylonian Empire, for His own purposes. He used Cyrus, another king. He uses people. Throughout the Old Testament, we read that. He is using these religious leaders here who are opposed to Him for His own purposes. What a glorious and great God. Fourthly, God is using His own people through miracles and message and suffering. And that's why He continues to use us today. God will use His own people, but it won't be in the way we think it is. It'll be in very surprising ways. And I am convinced that corporately, God has something for us here at Grace Fellowship in terms of witness that we haven't even thought of yet. And it's going to develop in ways that we don't even know about yet. And it may come in terms of persecution and suffering and difficulty among us. But He will use that. He will use His own people. And He will use us in the witness of His message. Fifthly, God is revealing the power of Jesus' name. When Peter and John confronted that man lying there on the, as a crippled man begging every day, he didn't expect something to happen in that day. He thought it was an ordinary day. He got up and had his regular breakfast of oatmeal without syrup, without any sweetener and all that stuff, the regular prune juice and everything, just a regular breakfast that day. He thought it would be an ordinary day. I'm going to the temple again. They'll put me here and I'll beg. Peter and John came along. They didn't give him any money. But he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Live again. The name of Jesus of Nazareth. In John chapter 14, it's recorded as the words of Jesus, if you ask anything in My name, I will do it. And then He said to them, up to this time you've asked nothing in My name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. And when Peter repeats the message to the people, he said, you're wondering about how He was raised. It's by faith in the name of Jesus. In chapter 4, he says, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And God is teaching us the power of Jesus' name. That's the way we must live today. It's the way we must minister in His name. As an explanation to this passage, number 6, God is revealing His faithfulness to His people. And they might have had an initial disappointment and said, oh no, our primary leaders are in jail. What are we going to do? It's the end of our Christianity. No, God is faithful. They'll be released. They're out. They go back to their own company, which we'll look at next week. So God is doing something glorious and great here. Now you say, well, how does it get to our experience? What is the experience of this passage? Well, let me state the proposition that I said last week. To have an effective ministry today, we must follow the example of the first Christians as revealed here in Acts. Let me repeat that. to have an effective ministry today, an effective witness. We must follow the example of these first Christians revealed in Acts. And I want to concentrate the rest of our time on verse 13. An amazing realization that came to them after they had been jailed, after the miracle, after the witness. And Peter had revealed to them that they had crucified Jesus. He's raised from the dead. Verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note, or realized, that these men had been with Jesus. Now that must be my testimony. That must be your testimony. That must be the witness and testimony of Grace Fellowship. Let all people know that we have been with Jesus. What a moment. What a recognition. What a testimony. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean to be with Jesus? You say, Bill, I'm interested this morning. I would want to carry that testimony. I would want people to say of me, he walks with Jesus. He lives with Jesus. He has been with Jesus. What does it mean? Well, there's several things about that word with that come to mind that we could elaborate on for a long time. There's the thought of being alongside or near to, in the company of, associated with, identified with, in relationship to, going in the same direction, having fellowship. All of this is involved. Let me run through a few things that I think that it would mean for us today to have been with Jesus. First of all, to me, it has to mean that to be influenced by Him. When they said they took note that these men had been with Jesus, they were knowing that they had been influenced by Jesus. They were under the influence of that association with Him, under His influence. Now, as you and I are here in this church this morning, all of us are under influence of something or someone. We are. And the question is, what is the most dominating influence in our life? What really influences you this morning? They took note of them that they had been with Jesus because He was the dominant influence in their life. That's what they're saying. Now, in the book that Bill read, showed you this morning, there is a quote from John White, who read the book, on the back of your outline. And I'd like to read a part of it so that we can catch something of what influences us. And I want to submit to your consideration that the dominant influence in the Church of Jesus Christ in today's world is the influence of the world, the influence of our peers, the influence of our culture, the influence of our fashions and our styles, the influence of trying to keep up with the Joneses and be like everybody else in the unbelieving world, and their style and their life creeps into our life. And then we're gone. Now, he's going to elaborate a little bit here on what John gives in his first letter about the world, what it is. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he will describe that concerning Eve and then the temptation of Jesus. Let me begin reading with you. Would you follow as I read at the bottom of page 23, set in a modern context? He's going to say, what does the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life look like for us today as it dominates or influences our life? Set in a modern context, the lust of the flesh would include sex, food, warmth, sleep, luxury, sensuality, soft sheets, thick carpeting, good wines, fine dining, and. Well, he's pretty much captured it, hasn't he? These things may all be blessings from God, but when ardently sought for themselves, rather than as gifts to be received with thankfulness, they reduce us to the status of slaves. Current evangelical literature promises, for example, the ultimate in Christian copulation. Christianity gives you a better climax. The plethora of Christian cookbooks gives the seal of approval to gourmet food and drink, implying that we deserve them. They are our right, and the list lengthens. There are also the lust of the eye, the nice things of the good life, cars and gardens and paintings and clothes, color-coordinated and chic, jewelry, vacation cottages, exotic settings for our Christian conferences and conventions. Nothing wrong with them. The gifts of a generous God. But once again, their desirability and their importance have been blown out of proportion. They have become the necessities. We collect them ardently, and we worship what we collect. In the spirit of this age, we lust for things. And the pride of life? This most of all typifies the spirit of the age. The age that plunged into darkness with humanity's fall and will terminate under the edict of divine judgment on all our race, but is ruled by proud Lucifer until that judgment. The readings in Daily Light scratch where the itch is. We have fashionized or Christianized sensual delights into idols to be worshipped, or idols that humiliate and enslave us. We have forged our possessions into chains that bind us to a deteriorating economy, and we have exalted pride, the pride of life, into a God who compels us to humiliate our fellow human beings and by our arrogance and selfishness. All the lusts in the end become one lust, heightened sensual enjoyments, superior lifestyles. What we crave for ourselves becomes so compelling that we ignore God and human beings and are thus alienated from them. What's this about? This is to say that these are the things that dominate our life. These are the things that are controlling us and are influencing us, and it means that we are not with Jesus. To be with Him means to be influenced by Him as the dominant influence. And we allow no other person and no other thing and not this world to be our influence. Secondly, it means to become like Him. When these leadership people looked at Peter and John, they recognized Jesus because they were becoming like Him. Thirdly, it means to have the same purpose. We can say this morning, we are with Jesus. It means the same purpose. We have joined His cause, His mission. We're going the same direction He's going, not counter. We're following Him. You want to say it simply, He's the boss. He is the authority. I don't do anything outside of His authority. I don't make any plan. I don't go anywhere. I don't think anything without Him. He is the authority. We have the same purpose. Fourthly, it means to be in fellowship. That means sharing life. That means talking together. That means walking together. It means being together. Spending time together. You love what He loves. You hate what He hates. You're sharing life. That's what it means to be with Him. It means to be loyal to Him. Peter and John were loyal. They could have used many excuses to sidetrack the message or give excuses for what had happened. They did not. They were loyal. It means to believe in Him as a person. If you're with Him, we believe in Him. And that's a good thing we experience here on earth. I'm encouraged at times when someone will come and say, "Bill, I believe you. I believe in you." What a great thing that is. Or people will come and say, "I'm with you." At a human level, that's wonderful. It's a great thing to be with Him. Being with Him made a difference. They took note of them. Now, it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, they took note of them. Now, courage always gets attention. Courageous faith today will get attention because courageous faith always has to be different than the world, always different than the people around us. Courageous faith is willing to take a stand. Courageous faith gives a bold witness. Courageous faith gives a release and a freedom to be loyal, to be with Him. Being with Jesus more than covered their weaknesses. Now, you think of these men and how intimidated they could have been and how threatened. They're standing before the elite intellectual people of the law, the rabbis of their day, the scribes, the learned scholars, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day. They knew everything about the law. Peter and John hadn't been to rabbinical school. They could have been entirely intimidated. And they realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished at their witness, at their courageous faith. Being with Jesus more than covers our weaknesses. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are with Him, you need to be intimidated by nobody. And you need to be threatened by nobody. Because you are with Him. Being with Jesus caused them to serve in His name. And if there's anything we need to learn in our day, it's to learn to do that. What does that mean, to serve in His name? It means dependence upon Him. They didn't walk up to this blind beggar and think they had it in themselves to do anything about this. But they knew in Jesus' name they had something to offer, and they gave what they had, and we need to learn to do that in His name. And notice they took no personal glory. They had opportunity to do that because the people were asking and the religious leaders were asking, "How do you do this?" And think of what they might have said. Well, you know, we figured it out. We've been studying ankles and bones and feet, and we knew just how to maneuver these and put them together and help this man walk. And no, serving in Jesus' name means there's no personal glory. Can never take credit for anything. Let me ask you this morning, who are you with? Who are you really with? Who really is influencing your life? Who are you walking with? Are you making a difference? Peter and John and these people made a difference. Who is influencing me? Who is the dominant influence in my life? Is it this world system? Is it peers? Does my life make any difference at all? Does anybody care? Is anybody recognizing I am with Jesus? That's what we need today. That's what I need. Let's be the people who are with Jesus, who will make a difference and serve in His name. And we have the right name. And we have the right message. We must be with Him and make a difference in our day and be careful that we don't give in to our culture and that we don't give in to what every other church group is doing in order to try to gain recognition or popularity or fame. That'll be a temptation. Let's not do that. Let's not flirt with the world. Let's make a difference by being with Jesus as these New Testament Christians were being with Him.